Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these written words of Scripture, particularly concerning the birth of your Son Jesus, we pray that you will lead us to that living word, himself, Jesus. And we ask this through the power of your Holy Spirit and in his name. Amen. Now, names. I asked you to listen for names, and I'll come back to the names in a second. But I have three challenges when it comes to names. I don't know about you. My first challenge with names is remembering them. Who's good at forgetting names? Wow, that's very reassuring. I have this amazing ability to forget somebody's name the second they tell me it. Has anybody else got that? Yeah, okay, another number of hands. It's quite bizarre. It must be a nervous response. But I say, oh, what's your name? And they tell me, and I completely ignore what they've just told me. And then, of course, it's really awkward to ask them a second time. And then, often in church, of course, somebody's been coming for months and months, and I'm still too embarrassed to ask what their name is. It's getting better in recent years. My memory generally is getting worse, but my name memory seems to have got better, which is reassuring. So that's one problem with names. The second problem I have is with spelling names. Again, do you have difficulty spelling names? Yeah. My own experience growing up with a name like Ruan, R-U-A-N, and you can imagine people, is it Ryan? Is it Rowan? Is it Ruan? Also my last name, Crewe, and people often want to spell Crewe with an E on the end because there's a city in the north of England called Crewe with an E on the end. That's wrong. So remembering names, spelling names, and the third challenge I have with names is my wife has what we call a name tick. That means she's obsessed with names. Does anybody else have a name tick out of interest? Because she would love to speak to you if you do. No, okay, that's a shame. And what that means is she just loves names. She's fascinated by what people are called and what their name means. And she has several favorite games. And one of her favorite games is, do you know what the name X means? And the joke in our household is it almost invariably means, Emily, gift of God. And half the time we're right if we say gift of God, but that's not always right. But do you know what your name means? I wonder if you know what your name means. Every name pretty much has a meaning. It has a significance. You're Hannah, aren't you? Our visitor. And we've got a daughter called Hannah, which means grace. Exactly. Yeah. So even a name like Hannah, which is a well-known name, has a very deep and significant meaning. Now, I asked you in today's passages to look out for names, not to think about how to spell them. Do you spell Emmanuel with an E or with an I? That doesn't really matter. But more important, to notice the names themselves and to think about the meanings that these names carry. Now, we'll come back in a minute. I'm going to click without looking over my shoulder. I hope this will work. Let's see what's going on, first of all, in the second passage, the passage from Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. It begins. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. Now, last week we were looking at John the Baptist, and do you remember John the Baptist asked this question, are you the one who is to come? And Jesus answers, yes, I am the Messiah. He doesn't say it in those words, but he says, look at the evidence. I am the Messiah, God's anointed one. In Jesus, God has come to his people, and he's set them free. Now, if you have the passage in front of you or the Bible thing, if you look before verse 18, you've got a number of verses of genealogy, a family tree of Jesus. And Jesus' ancestry is traced back through the generations. And it's traced from Abraham. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, very near the beginning of the Bible, was told that all nations would be blessed through him. You can also see King David. And King David was the king, and it was promised that in his line there would follow a king, and not just a king, but a Messiah. You might think back to our autumn sermon series when we thought about women in the messianic line. Do you remember with Rahab, and we had Tamar, and we had Ruth, and we had Bathsheba, and even Mary, actually. We came to Mary at the end. These women in the messianic line. And this genealogy culminates in the position of Joseph. Now, when I went to see the Junior School Lice and Vane Christmas Carol Club, John, you'll remember, they asked me a very awkward question. Do you remember what it was?
They wanted to know if Mary and Joseph were married.
That's right. I think the exact question was, were they legally married? Which begs the question, what illegally married looks like. But yeah, were they legally married? Now, verse 18, it says, Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now, this was a different culture, a different time. But basically, they were engaged, but in a way that was legally binding. Now, that means they were committed to each other as if they were already married. It would take a divorce to break the engagement. But it didn't mean that they were living together. And it didn't mean that they were sexually active in any way. So the answer to the question, well, not that question, but the one question is that Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. And you can see that in the genealogy. It's very carefully worded, a bit like one of the politicians in the UK election. When you ask a question and you look at the answer and they're not quite saying what you would like them to say. Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. But it doesn't say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. He brought him up as his own son. And more explicitly in verse 25, he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth. Now, this is a rather inconvenient teenage pregnancy. Mary would have been quite a young teenager at that stage. It's also a virgin birth, and I'll come back to the virgin birth in a moment. But a teenage pregnancy, now certainly when I was growing up, that was a big deal in my generation. But think how much in the culture of Mary's time, what a big deal that was. A teenage pregnancy outside of marriage. And you can understand Joseph reaching the conclusion. Verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and because he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Quietly. He didn't want to shame her. But of course, the angel intervenes. After he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, not an easy decision for Joseph to make. A dream. I don't know how often you have a dream and think, I'll do that. But when Joseph woke up, he did exactly what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. Now, let's go back to the names. What names in those two passages do you think are significant? What names did we have? Emmanuel, yes. David, yeah. Jesus. Messiah, sort of title, but a bit like a name, isn't it? Yeah. The ones I'm really interested in this morning are Emmanuel and Jesus. Can you spell them as the second question I got written down here, having said about name stress? Let's think about Emmanuel first. So verse 23, and verse 23 is a quote from our first reading, Isaiah chapter 7, written hundreds of years before the event. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, the virgin will conceive. Why is the virgin birth so important in the Christian faith? Well, first of all, Scripture is quite clear. It's not being a bit vague about this. The evidence is there that Scripture and this passage says this was a virgin birth. Verse 18. Before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. The angel. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, quoting Isaiah 7, the virgin will conceive. Verse 25, he, Joseph, did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. There's no space for saying, the text is a bit vague here, maybe it didn't mean that. The text is quite deliberate in what it's saying. So why is it significant? Well, it's significant because it points to what we call the two natures of Jesus, the two natures of Christ. Christ is fully God, and Christ is fully human. Now, that's a very important doctrine in the Christian faith. Very important doctrine. You may not be so good at doctrine, but think about the alternatives. Imagine if Jesus was fully divine, but not human. What kind of Jesus would that be? He would be kind of like a ghostly apparition, some sort of angelic, not of this world thing floating around, but not real in the sense that we understand real. Or what about if Jesus was fully human, but wasn't divine? Well, that could be very awkward. He'd be some kind of spiritual guru, a sort of Gandalf figure. Or maybe some kind of hippie who comes up with spiritual ideas that we all follow. But the virgin birth points to the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Wayne Grudem, one theologian, puts it this way. God, in his wisdom, ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ, so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And if you have difficulty thinking, well, virgin birth, I don't believe that happened, I think it's more challenging to believe in the resurrection, but I firmly believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That's also foundational to our faith, and if God can raise people from the dead, a virgin birth is perfectly reasonable. But the two natures of Christ, and I often use this analogy, but it's like my own children. They have two passports. They have an English passport and they have a Dutch passport. And sometimes maybe one of them might say to me, well, I'm half English, I'm half British. And I say, no, you're not half British. You're fully British. You don't have half a passport. When you go into England, they don't say, well, half of you can come in and the half of you has to stay at the border. You're fully British, but you're also fully Dutch, because you have all the rights of a Dutch citizen. I have that now, actually. In fact, I have two passports. And as far as the gemeente is concerned, I'm not an expat. I'm not living here as an EU citizen. I am a Dutch citizen with all of the rights that come with that. Now, in the same way, Jesus is fully human and fully divine. He's not half-half, and that's really important. And that is foundational to our faith, because we think at Christmas time about God entering the world as this child Jesus, this man Jesus. So John chapter 1, verse 14, which we will read on Christmas night. The Word, Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or the Message translates it. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. What a great image, what a great translation. And it's summed up, of course, in that name, Emmanuel. God with us. Not in some freaky spiritual way, but God with us in the human being Jesus. And we sing it in that great carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. So there's the first name, Emmanuel, God with us. The second name, of course, is Jesus. And this is why Joshua came to light the candle. Because Jesus, Joshua are the same name, of course. Verse 21, the angel says, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. In the original language, Yeshua, Joshua, Joshua. And it means? The Lord saves. The Lord saves. Now, what does that mean, the Lord saves? I was thinking about what it could mean. Could mean that the Lord saves means that he was a great goalkeeper and he could stop any striker from getting a ball past him. It could mean that he was really good at managing his money and that he put something aside every month, but it doesn't mean that, of course. Remember last week, those who were here last week, and we were talking about the Messiah, and there was this expectation, this desperate, febrile expectation of a Messiah who would come as a political liberator, who would kick the Romans out and would establish his throne in Jerusalem, and Israel would be a free country. And people would look back at the Exodus in the Old Testament, when God liberated Israel from slavery, and when he led them into the promised land, and they were looking for another liberation. Now, in the New Testament, the emphasis changes. And the change of emphasis is not from salvation from the physical oppression of an occupying power. This time, salvation is actually from the spiritual oppression of sin. Somebody who would lead the people out of the darkness and into the light. Somebody who would lead the people into the promised land of a renewed relationship with God. A relationship where sin has been dealt with once and for all. And that's quite right, of course. As much today as it was 2,000 years ago, the problem is not the Romans or any occupying force. The problem is sin. And what is sin? Sin is our refusal to let God be the center of our lives. Instead, what we do is we put ourselves at the center. We say, I want to be number one. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we feel a bit uncomfortable, because when we pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, and so on. We actually think, well, not hallowed be your name, but actually my name. It would be quite nice to have a bit more status. Your kingdom come, well, actually my own little empire here is quite important. Your will be done. No, I'm going to do what I want to do. And we struggle with the idea that it is his name that is hallowed, his kingdom that comes, his will that is done. And so we're lost. We're cut off from God. Our rebellion is what causes the darkness to fall. But the point of Jesus the Lord saves, is that Jesus is our liberator. Jesus called himself the light of the world. Isaiah chapter 9, famous verse from Advent. The people walking in darkness have seen the great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And remember what Jesus achieved through his death on the cross. The light has dawned, the darkness of sin is removed. And we can all become children of our Heavenly Father. And that's all summed up in the name Jesus. The Lord saves. We don't save ourselves. The Lord saves us. No need for self-help. No need for behaving well, although it is a good thing to behave well. It's not even about organized religion at the end of the day. It's about being saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And faith is the simple trust that says, Jesus has done it all. I don't need to do it. Jesus, the Lord, saves. Now, if we bring those two names together, Emmanuel means, and Jesus means, and put them together, and we can say that in Jesus, God has drawn near to us in order to save us from our sin. And that is the heart of the Christmas story, isn't it? In Jesus, God has drawn near to us in order to save us from sin. And Julian's at the back at the moment, but look at him in a minute and see what a young baby looks like. To imagine that tremendous picture, this frail child, well, Julian's not frail, I don't mean that, but a vulnerable, a dependent, a young child, all of God in that person, drawing near to save us from our sin. Now, I wonder if that's the God that you believe in. What picture of God do you carry when you hear about that? I was thinking about some alternative pictures of God that we sometimes struggle with. God draws near. Sometimes people think about God as a divine watchmaker. You know, a watchmaker who puts all the cogs in the old-fashioned watches here, guys. I know you've all got Apple watches, and I've got an old-fashioned watch. And if you take the back off, you can see these cogs and hands and bits and pieces. And what you do is even now you put a battery in, but you used to wind it up. Do you remember that? Remember wind-up watches? And you would wind it up, and then you just let it go. And off it goes. And some people think that God is like that. He sort of set up the universe, and he put all the pieces in place, and he wound it up, and then he just disappeared, put his feet up. Emmanuel says that God has drawn near to us. Or what about people who think about the new atheism, as it's often called, that God is dead? We've proved he doesn't exist. Russian astronauts have been up into space and they didn't see him. And science has shown that he's not real. Or maybe we look around the world and we see the horrifying things happening in the world. Horrifying wars, famine, other terrible things, the climate crisis. And we think, well, God's not doing anything. Does God really save? Maybe we think about our own lives and times when we've prayed to God and we've cried out to him for something, for healing or an answer or a breakthrough. And the closest scripture we relate to is in Psalm 22. And we pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? Has God really drawn near to me in this? But from this passage and from these two names, we take that reality. That in Jesus, God really has entered our world. He really has become one of us. Now, that doesn't mean that God will remove our difficulties from us. It doesn't mean that he's going to make the world a better place today. Although when Jesus comes, he will. But it does mean that in Christ, he is always with us. He's always working for our salvation. He will never leave us, he's promised. He will never forsake us. And that's a biblical promise that we grab hold of by faith when it's dark. Michael Green summed up this passage like this. He said, here at the Annunciation of Jesus' birth, we are brought face to face with the central theme of the gospel. God, who has been at work on his people since the times of Abraham, has come among them in person. And he has come for the specific purpose of rescuing them from the mess they have got themselves into. Christianity is not good advice about morals. It is good news about God and what he has done for us. Now, as we come to a close, let's just think about baptism and how baptism fits into that glorious understanding of the gospel. Baptism is the response of faith to what God has done for us. Jesus does it all, God does it all, but we have to respond in faith. And baptism is what we call a sacrament. It's an outer, visible sign of an inner spiritual grace. It's a sign and a seal of the new life that we get in Christ when we join with him. And it rests on the promises that God has made to us. Very important, those promises in the Bible. That God is going to be with us, he is with us and always will be with us. And the promise that God has saved us and will save us. It's the moment when we say yes to God. When we say yes to his promises to make us his child. And Julian this morning has been called by name. In faith today, we're going to stand up and declare that. God has called Julian by name. He's called you and me by name. And parents, godparents, the whole church in faith, What we are going to do is respond in faith to that call when we baptize him in a moment. In Jesus, God has drawn near in order to save us from our sins. That's the heart of the Christmas message, the gospel message. Let's pray and give thanks to God for this wonderful gift. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious truth. We can't save ourselves even if we tried, but we don't need to, because in Jesus you have drawn near, Emmanuel. And through Jesus you save. And we praise you for that. Help us to hold on to those promises, the many promises in Scripture, but particularly this promise that you are with us and you save us. Help us to hold on to those by faith. And as we baptize Julian in a moment, we pray that you will strengthen our own faith in the process. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.